Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and this hour we're going to talk a bit about the Mass. If you have questions about the Mass in Scripture, you're welcome to call this hour, 888-318-7884. Our guest is Mike Aquilina, the author of more than 50 books on Catholic history, doctrine, devotion, and his latest, well, I don't know actually, this may not be the latest book, but this is the book we gave away this week during the pledge drive, St. Joseph and His World. One of my personal favorites, a book I recommend to everyone, How Christianity Saves Civilization. It gives you a basic reorientation to the facts of history as they really happened, facts that are often hidden in the modern world, and I think quite consciously, intentionally hidden from people so they won't know about the role of Christ and His church in the transformation of history. Mike Aquilina, thanks for being with us.
Hey, thanks for having me.
Again, 888-318-7884, the number. So at the St. Paul Center, you all are doing a project to help people understand the Mass in Scripture.
Yes, we are. It's called Parousia, and it's one of our programs in our Journey Through Scripture series that we've been doing for a few years now. Parousia will be a Bible study on Scripture and the Mass. And it's 10 lessons. There's an app that goes with it, and it's got a workbook. And we'll be releasing it over Lent, so people can tune in, use it for group study, parish study, neighborhood study, whatever you think.
So do you just go to the St. Paul Center website if you want to get it?
If you go to stpaulcenter.com, you'll see it as soon as you get on the site. If you go to stpaulcenter.com/mass, you'll go to the dedicated page, and it'll give you a rundown on what's in the series.
Again, 888-318-7884. If you have questions about the Bible, the Mass in the Bible, the Mass in Scripture, you are welcome to call that number. Whether you're Catholic or not, your question is welcome here. 888-318-7884. Mike Aquilina is our guest. So I guess I should start there probably. There's some controversy in recent centuries among Christians about whether Christ intended the Mass. Is that part of why you want to locate it in Scripture?
Oh, yeah. And Scripture is what we do. We're dedicated to encouraging scriptural literacy for all Catholics and scriptural fluency for teachers and clergy.
So where would, I'm not going to say it that way. The New Testament would be the place to look for the Mass in Scripture. Is that correct?
No. I'd say yes and no.
Okay.
Yes, look in the New Testament, but look in the Old Testament too, because so much was prefigured in the Old Testament that comes to fulfillment in the New Testament. Yes.
And you go over that in the Parousia lessons?
Yes. We have some of the early installments are just basic doctrine of the Mass, and then we get into the Scripture and we talk about how the Scriptures in the Old Testament, prefigured, foreshadowed the Mass in types, and that anticipated fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So it goes back as far as Genesis. You know, when we tell the creation story and we get into the text, we see that Adam was made to be a priest in creation, a sacrificing priest. A priest who made an offering of the entire world. And it goes on from there. You know, you have in Genesis the figure of Melchizedek, who's a priest who offers bread and wine. You have the manna that appears in the desert to feed the Israelites. You have the Passover that's there on the eve of the Exodus. So all of these things are types that prefigure our Lord's institution of the Mass at the Last Supper.
And if I want to know about that, I go exclusively to the Gospels. I go to where do I go for the Lord's institution of the Mass as the center of Christian life?
Well, you know, in his public ministry, he himself prefigured the Mass by multiplying the loaves, by having these banquets with sinners and so on. So he prefigured it. He delivered the bread of life discourse in which he told people about transubstantiation. He told them what was coming, right?
Yeah, right.
And then we find this fulfilled at the time of the Last Supper. When he took bread and blessed it, broke it and gave it, And said it was his body. And the same thing with the chalice, where he blessed it and distributed it, said it was the cup of his blood, the blood of the covenant. So yes, you know, we have it there in the Gospels, and we see that once he rose from the dead, the first thing he wanted to do was to break bread with his disciples, and they knew him in the breaking of the bread, and he vanishes from their sight once he breaks the bread. So he's still there with them, really present in the species of the Mass.
That's fascinating, because the way you tell the story, I actually see that the institution of the Mass is central to everything he does. He's kind of, I mean, certainly you said all the way back to the Adam in the Hebrew scriptures, but this idea that, you know, I was thinking as you mentioned that, but the transformation of water into wine, and the even that like you made me think about like the call of Saint Matthew and everybody gathered around Jesus, and why does he let these sinners in? All of this is preparation so people will know what the Mass is.
So the idea is that God himself has had the Mass in mind since the beginning of creation. This was to be the culmination. This was going to be our meeting place. So this has been intended from the beginning of time. It's been foreshadowed all through the Old Testament. It's fulfilled in the New, and it's not just in the Gospels. It's also in the Epistles, and it's in the visionary texts at the end of the New Testament.
Okay, but would you say something about that? What about I assume you mean the Book of Revelation, but tell me about the Mass in the Book of Revelation or whichever visionary books you're talking about.
Okay. Well, I mean, when we get to the end of the New Testament canon, toward the end, we have the letter to the Hebrews and the Book of Revelation, which do present some texts that are mysterious and visionary. Okay. In the letter to the Hebrews, we have the author talking about an altar, you know, that he speaks of an altar and a sacrifice that we come to Mount Zion to worship, which is where the Last Supper took place, and the saints are all looking on, right? So all of these things that we would associate with the Mass. In the Book of Revelation, we find liturgical figures all the way through. There's an altar in heaven. There are vested priests in heaven. There are these lampstands, golden lampstands. There's the hidden manna. There are the chalices being poured out. All of these liturgical figures throughout the book, it seems to be talking about the things that we experience in the Mass. And again, even before all of that, in the epistles of St. Paul, we find in his most important epistles, Romans, the 1 Corinthians, and Galatians, that he's concerned with dining together. What's the etiquette of the church at table?
Yeah.
And in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it's pretty clear that table is the table of the Eucharist.
Again, our number 888-318-7884. I'm going to stop giving it out shortly because the lines will fill up. But if you have a question about the Mass in the Bible, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Mike Aquilina and the folks at the St. Paul Center have developed for Lent Parousia, the Bible and the Mass. You can find out all about where you can find in the Scripture the Catholic Mass, the Mass that Christ himself gave us from the Old Testament through the Gospels and the Epistles, as Mike was just saying, through the visionary books. I highly recommend you head over to the St. Paul Center and sign up. We're going to get to the calls, but we have to take a break before we do it. We'll be right back with more Mike Aquilina and your calls right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. Don't forget to check out the latest episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus. You can listen each week to the world's premier podcast on Catholic apologetics at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. Catholic Answers Focus, now available at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is HomeschoolConnections.com.
I think if you pray and you say to the Lord, Lord, I don't understand, thy will be done. That's a prayer of faith. If something wonderful happens and I say, thank you, Lord, that's a prayer of thanksgiving. If you're distressed and you say, Lord, help me, I can't do anything about this, that's a prayer of hope. And you say, Lord, I can't take one more thing. That's a prayer of desperation. If you're talking to him about it, that's prayer.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm not going to lie to you. One of my favorite authors is Mike Aquilina, and I just love the way he writes, but also what he writes about is this hidden part of our life, the part we're not supposed to, you're not supposed to know about in the modern world, that all of this modern life that we have, all this concern for things like human rights and all that, it's all rooted in the person of Jesus and in his church. It was developed by that. I highly recommend, and I recommend it to everybody, Mike's book, How Christianity Saved Civilization. I got that right? How Christianity Saved
You did.
Okay, yeah, because I get
Thank you.
I get titles wrong every now and then, well, almost every day, actually. So, I love that book. And now he's got a great work for the Lenten season, a study for you, The Bible and the Mass. It's called Parousia. It's over at the St. Paul Center. You can just go to stpaulcenter.com, and it's ST. stpaulcenter.com, and you can find out all about it. And Mike's been kind enough to come and answer your questions about the Mass in Scripture. We have a bunch of folks on the line. Shall we go to the phones?
Yeah, let's do it.
All right, let's go to Ohio. Timothy in Ohio, watching on YouTube. Nick, can you help me? Line two. Go ahead with your question, Timothy.
Okay, so I'm an RCA, and one of the important things for me in the process of going to start this process of going through RCA is learning the Mass the best that I can. And so my question is, what are the essential elements of the Mass as if, like, if you took this thing away, it would no longer be the Mass? Like, obviously the Eucharist, but, like, the singing, the homily, all those essential elements to make the Mass, or are those things that you, technically speaking, could do and still have the Mass, or just what makes the Mass the Mass?
That's very clear, Timothy. Great question. Thank you.
It is. The essential elements, I should say, is the offering of bread and wine, you know, which are given. There's a Eucharistic prayer. That is the essence of the Mass. And really, that's what we refer to technically when we refer to the Mass. It's the offering of the bread and wine. The other things are good, and it's great that we have them, but in emergencies, you know, there are lots of accounts of priests saying the Mass very briefly when they're in prison, and what they do is they reduce it to the account of the institution within the Eucharistic prayer when they're offering the bread and wine. That's the thing, and that is the thing that you'll find in common in all the ancient Eucharistic prayers from all over the Christian world.
Timothy, is that helpful to you?
Yeah, no, it does. Thank you.
All right, thank you. Thanks very much. We're talking about the Bible We're talking about the Mass in Scripture with Mike Aquilina this hour. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. We go now to Nancy in Chicago, watching on Facebook. Go ahead, Nancy, with your question for Mike Aquilina.
Hi, Cy and Mike. Mike, I attend the traditional Latin Mass exclusively. I could never leave the beauty of it, but there is a great Byzantine Rite parish nearby, and I'm intrigued as how they use the liturgy. They talk about the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom and St. Basil, and so I'm just wondering if you could give me a little details as to how those developed and opposed to how we say the liturgies, and then maybe some resources that I could read and get more insight on them.
Well, as the gospel spread outward from Jerusalem, as the apostles went out to all the world as they were commanded to, they would create churches where they went. And in these churches all over the world, people would express their worship, express their devotion in the cultural forms they already had. So there was an adaptation of Christian prayer to different cultures. As they went east, we find the Syriac rites developing, the Chaldean rite, the Syro-Malabar rite, the Malankara rite. As they went west, of course, we developed the Latin rite. It first developed in Roman Africa, but after about 100 years, we started using Latin in Rome, and this is the rite we still use today. So really, they're just different cultural expressions of devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, Nancy?
Okay. Interesting, absolutely. Do you have any maybe resources that maybe could give me more insight on the different rites and things like that, the history maybe?
There was a book that came out from the United States bishops several years back, and I'm trying to remember the title and the author, and I'm blanking on it. But if you email me or track me down on Facebook, send me a message, I will get you the title and the author of that book.
Nancy, let me give you our email address. So if you need help getting in touch with Mike Aquilina, you can always send an email to us, radio@catholic.com. It's very simple, radio@catholic.com. And we'll get you in touch with Mike. 888-318-7884 is our number, 888-318-7884. A wonderful Lenten opportunity to study where the Mass comes from. It's the biblical roots of the Mass, the Bible and the Mass. It's called Parousia. It's from the St. Paul Center. stpaulcenter.com is where you can go find out about it. And Mike Aquilina is the producer of all these materials, and he is our guest this hour. 888-318-7884. If you have a question about the Mass in Scripture, you're welcome to call. 888-318-7884. Before I go back to the phones, Mike, I just want to ask you about something there. It seems to me that the Catholic Mass, the Catholic Mass is clearly inseparable from the priesthood. And So is there some biblical evidence you could give me for the priesthood being a special ministerial priesthood? Because I often feel like when, say, a Protestant person calls up, they say, I have no objection to the fact that Christ instituted this and we have to have, and they may call it a different thing, the Lord's Supper or communion or whatever. But the dispute is over, A, what exactly is it? Is it actually the body and blood of the Lord? And B, who can do it? And so could you help me out with some of the biblical roots of the priesthood and the Mass?
Well, the one priest is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He is the only priest, the one mediator between God and man. But he did institute a category of Christians, his disciples, his apostles, the 12, whom he ordained for this purpose. They were in his presence when he gave the command, do this in remembrance of me, after he had broken the bread and blessed the chalice. Okay, so he gave them the commission to do this, and they were to do it as they went forward. Whenever we see the breaking of the bread in the Acts of the Apostles, it's always one of the apostles presiding at the breaking of the bread. So there is a category already in the New Testament record of clergy within the church. Okay, and we find these terms thrown around: bishop, presbyter, and deacon. All right, and it does kind of mirror the officials who operated in the priesthood in the Jerusalem temple. So that really typified, it was the type that anticipated fulfillment in the Church of Jesus Christ. So there is that New Testament institution of the priesthood. In St. John's Gospel, he does not give the institution narrative. He doesn't have the breaking of the bread. He doesn't have the blessing of the chalice. What he does have is the washing of the feet, which was part of the ordination rite in Old Testament times. That's how that was one of the gestures by which they ordained priests for service in the temple. So what we see there is that our Lord is ordaining priests for the new covenant.
Thank you very much. By the way, you're welcome to call whether you're Catholic or not. If you'd like to ask a question of Mike Aquilina about the Mass in Scripture, 888-318-7884. Up next, we go to Texas. Listening on Guadalupe Radio is Mary Rita. Mary Rita, go ahead with your question for Mike Aquilina.
So my question is, during Lent, we drop the Gloria. We no longer say the Gloria. And that has never made sense to me because the Gloria has a section within it that is penitential.
It does have an element that is penitential, no doubt about it. You know, we're asking for mercy in the context of the Gloria, but you can't deny that it is a song of jubilation. You know, it's a song of enthusiasm, and our liturgy during Lent has more of a note of solemnity and sobriety to it. So we take out the Alleluias, which are prayers that are just jubilation, right? Praise the Lord. And we take out the Gloria as well. I think it's just because of the feeling of those hymns. It's just a little bit out of step with the season.
Okay. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah. My favorite back when we had singing was the on Holy Thursday. I think it was called Gloria of the Bells or something.
Oh, yes, yes, and we do have it on Holy Thursday.
But when you say back when we had singing, you mean before the virus came out and nobody can sing anymore. Is that what you're saying, Mary Rita?
Exactly.
Yeah, it's a strange world when you have to say things like back when we had singing. But Mary Rita, thanks. I appreciate that.
Thank you, Mary.
Mike Aquilina is our guest. His book, St. Joseph and His World, is a wonderful little book on St. Joseph, and I highly recommend it to you. We've sent it out to many of our listeners for this year of St. Joseph. It's a beautiful year, the year of St. Joseph, and you want to get a little closer to him. It would seem an impossible task to write an entire book about St. Joseph because he doesn't say anything. He hardly does anything or says anything, but you did it. You put it together.
Well, thank you.
Yeah, there's actually much more that I was fascinated. Just I've been telling people this about the foundation of the town of Nazareth. That what we know now about the foundation of the town of Nazareth is much more than you knew 100 years ago.
Isn't that amazing what archaeology has revealed to us? That Nazareth was created almost ex nihilo.
Yeah, came out of
in
nothing.
100 BC. Yes, it came out of nothing. And because these descendants from the house of David living in Babylon heard about the great things that were happening in the Holy Land, and they wanted to go back home. They wanted to be there for the days of fulfillment. So Joseph's family would have been among those people who came back from Babylon after 400 years of exile to live in these little villages of Nazareth and Kokhba.
It's a wonderful little book, like so many of the books that Mike Aquilina has produced. He's produced 49 and a half books. Is that
something like that?
That's a rough estimate, but it's 49 and a half or 50 or more books from Mike Aquilina. And we're talking about a new project, however, from the St. Paul Center. And it's called Parousia, and it's about finding the Mass in the Bible. You're welcome to call with your questions about finding the Mass in the Bible, 888-318-7884. This question comes from Joseph, listening on the EWTN app, but he doesn't want to go on the air. So I'm just going to read the question to you. All right. He says, is the whole Mass condensed into the high priestly prayer in John 17? Glorify your son that your son might glorify you. You're going to have to help me because Joseph's question is far more advanced than I'm ready for. So is that a real thing?
Well, you know, it seems to me that if our Lord is instituting the priesthood and the Eucharist at this moment, he is teaching them how to pray, how to make the offering, right? So this is Jesus, and this is his action at the Last Supper. That's a beautiful thought. I had never thought of it in those terms before. But in a sense, he's teaching the essence of the Mass to his apostles at that moment. It's a beautiful thought, Joseph. I thank you for it.
Thanks, Joseph. Our number again, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Lafayette, Louisiana, listening to EWTN Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio is Jack. Jack, go ahead with your question for our guest, Mike Aquilina.
Hello, gentlemen. Good evening. Earlier, there was a question by a lady making reference to the Eastern churches in union with Rome. I wanted to understand specifically like the Byzantine rite. would that count for a Sunday Mass in my part that I'm a Roman Catholic, but I go to a Byzantine rite?
Okay. Thanks, Jack. Mike?
Yes. Yes, that's a simple answer. Yes, the Byzantine liturgy does fulfill our obligation to attend Mass on a Sunday. I often go myself because a good friend of mine is a priest at the Ukrainian church up the road here.
Jack, there are Eastern churches that are not in union with Rome and Eastern churches that are in union with Rome, but the Byzantine ancient church in union with Rome. So all that makes sense to you?
Yes, it does, and I do sincerely appreciate it.
Well, thank you. Thank you very much for your question. Our guest is Mike Aquilina. We're talking about the Mass in the Bible, the Mass in Scripture. If you want some evidence that it's there, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. And if this whets your appetite and you'd like a bit more of this, you can go to Parousia, the Bible and the Mass, which is being provided in Lent from the St. Paul Center. We'll be right back with more of your calls from Mike Aquilina right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. We're here for you.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Our guest, Mike Aquilina, this hour, and a fascinating conversation about the scriptural roots of the Mass, the scriptural, the evidence for the Mass. And I have to say, what is particularly gripping to me is that you said that even the Jesus having these feasts where sinners are gathered around him is a prefiguring of the Mass. That's actually a beautiful thought,
isn't it?
Yeah.
Isn't it? There are so many banquets, especially in Luke's gospel, and it all seems to be building up to this culmination at the Last Supper, and then afterwards at Emmaus, you know, at the end of the gospel.
Yeah, it's a beautiful image of him wanting us as sinners to be around the table with him. That's his will. That's what his desire is, and that's what the Mass is fundamentally.
And so at the end of the New Testament, we get to the book of Revelation, and there's the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's Lamb. It's this big party, you know, this cosmic party that we're at, and it's all with imagery of the Mass.
Yeah, it makes you understand why it's called good news in a way that just I have a Sunday obligation does not make you understand that it's good news.
You know, there is a way of reading the Old Testament with the New Testament so that you see the story of salvation history as the story of the Mass. There's God preparing us for this incredible gift he would give us. And he continues and continues. He becomes incarnate and gives us more and more in terms of anticipation of it. And then he reveals it to us and gives it to us. It's a remarkable gift we've been given. St. John Paul said we should have Eucharistic amazement. And I think that if we're deep in Scripture, we're going to have that Eucharistic amazement.
Our number is 888-318-7884. Anyone is welcome to call, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not. We love talking about Jesus. We love talking about the Mass. 888-318-7884. From the Catholic perspective, it's a tragedy that many Christians are separated from the Mass, especially over the course of the last 500 years. But let me play the role of perhaps one of our brother or sister Christians and say, can you give me any evidence, Mike Aquilina, that's outside the Bible about the early life of the church? It's very popular, for example, to say, I want to live as a Christian like the earliest Christians live as a Christian. Is there any evidence that they thought about the Mass the way you, Mike Aquilina, think about the Mass?
Well, you know what? When you get to the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 2nd chapter of verse 42, right? It talks about how those first Christians dedicated themselves to the teaching of the apostles and the communion, the breaking of the bread and the prayers. Teaching of the apostles and the communion, the breaking of the bread and the prayers. Those four things wow. come together for us in the Mass. And we see that wherever they went, they broke the bread, right? This is what they did as Christians. Well, that continues. What we find in the generation after the apostles, the generation of the apostolic fathers, is a generation that's intensely interested in the Holy Eucharist. Clement of Rome, the big question there is, who has the right to celebrate the Mass? And what is the difference between the role of the laity during the liturgy and the role of the clergy? Ignatius of Antioch, 107 AD. Right? So we're very close to the time of our Lord. He writes seven letters, and they are intensely interested in the Eucharist. Clement speaks of the church as gathered around the Eucharist. He talks about who is the rightful celebrant of the Eucharist. He talks about how the bread is the flesh, the sarx of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He talks about how the chalice holds the blood of God. I love that phrase. God's blood. Yeah. That's what we receive in the Eucharist, the flesh of Christ, God's blood. So we go through that elite group in history known as the Apostolic Fathers, those who were trained by the apostles, and we see that they're intensely interested in the Mass. The next generation after them, same thing. We have Justin Martyr, who gives us our first full description of the Mass as it's celebrated in Rome in the year 150. And if you read that description, it sounds like the Mass that's at my parish every Sunday.
Right.
As a matter of fact, it's the description of the Mass that was used in the 1993 Catechism of the Catholic Church, because it has not changed in 1800 years. You want to be like the early Christians? Well, then go to Mass. You know, worship the way they did.
Mike Aquilina is our guest. 888-318-7884 is our number. Lisa in Pennsylvania, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. You are next. Go ahead, Lisa, with your question for Mike Aquilina.
Well, thank you for taking my phone call. In my parish, we recently completed the study of Dr. Scott Hahn, The Lamb's Supper. And then a question arose after the study. When we're referring to the Lamb's Supper, are we referring to just the Eucharistic aspect of the Mass or the liturgy and the Eucharist? We had a feeling during the study that it was that term is inclusive of the entire Mass. But then afterwards, we thought, no, it must just be referring to the Eucharist.
Well, if you read the book of Revelation from end to end, you see that it kind of divides neatly. The first half of it is dedicated to the opening of the scrolls, right? And the letters that were addressed to the seven churches, right? So you have this aspect of a liturgy of the word reading at the beginning in the first half of the book. In the second half of the book, we find the pouring out of the chalices, and we find the marriage supper, the wedding feast of the Lamb at the end. So I would say that the first half of the book does refer to the liturgy of the word, and the second half refers to the liturgy of the Eucharist, because they were separated as distinct rites, even in the ancient church.
Lisa, what do you think?
That's great. That explains it clearly. I really appreciate it. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Lisa. Appreciate that. Scott Hahn, of course, the founder of the St. Paul Center. Am I correct? He's the founder of the St. Paul Center.
Yes,
a few
is.
People know Scott Hahn. Occasionally you run into somebody who knows who he is. Our number, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Shawnee, Oklahoma. Watching on Facebook is Eric in Shawnee, Oklahoma. Eric, go ahead with your question for Mike Aquilina.
All right. Thanks for having me on. Hey, got a question about incense. Can you talk about how incense is used in the Mass and the purpose of it?
Well, what I'd say is that incense has always been used in the worship of in biblical religion. Okay, in the sacrificial rites of the temple, there was incense used, and it was just picked up by the church in turn. Why do we do that? Well, we do that to engage our senses. We have beautiful music, right? Beauty that engages our ears, and we have beautiful art in our churches, and that engages our eyes. The incense engages our sense of smell, so that all of our senses are kind of caught up in the worship of God. There's beauty that just suffuses our experience when we go to Mass. Does that make sense?
It does.
All right, Eric. Thank you very much. Appreciate that question. We're talking about the Mass in Scripture. 888-318-7884. The number 888-318-7884. Let's go to where am I going? Columbus, Ohio. Victor, listening on 820 a.m. in Columbus, Ohio. You are next, Victor. Go ahead with your question.
Hi. I taught Faith Formation around the time when there was the updated translation of the liturgy. And a lot of questions I got from kids back then were, why was it important? And I was surprised, but a lot of concerns I got from parents when that was happening was, with everything going on with the church, why is it important that that translation was important?
I think it was for precision. There are a couple of different schools of thought when you're doing translation, and some think that you have to accommodate the new language, the new culture, as much as possible, and so you can play a little bit fast and loose with the texts, and that didn't work out very well. I mean, there were too many things that I think were translated in an imprecise way in the original English translations from 1970. So it was time to redo it and to do it in a more accurate way. I think it was just for the sake of accuracy and precision.
Victor?
What I tried to explain to you back then was that plus it makes it more universal if the translations are more precise worldwide.
That's
right. You know, because the English language was the only liturgy that didn't say "and with your spirit" whenever the celebrant said "the Lord be with you." So yeah, it did bring us back into the fold in terms of how we make our responses.
And Victor, where I live here in Southern California, there's many people who go to Mass sometimes in English, sometimes in Spanish, and mm-hmm. the things that you said in Spanish were very much like, well, I guess what the rest of the world was praying, but like the Latin. Typical,
yes.
And the things in English were quite off. It was jarring in a sense to go to those two separate Masses. Thanks, Victor. Appreciate the question. Mike Aquilina is our guest. We are talking about the Mass in Scripture, a new program, Parousia, out for Lent from the folks over at the St. Paul Center. I must say though, Mike, and I let Victor go because I didn't want to wrap him up in this, but. The person who asks about the Mass, like why did we try to get the language so precise? Aren't there more important things to worry about? To me, that's a little bit of a tragic question. Like, quite literally, no, there are no more important things to worry about.
Thank you for saying that. That's so true. And I think that it kind of shows our failure in catechizing for more than a generation now, a lot more than a generation. We had Pope John Paul calling us to Eucharistic amazement because I think we had lost that sense. We had forgotten what we were about. When you read Ignatius of Antioch in 107 AD, you find someone whose enthralled with the Eucharist. And you could tell it is the central reality for him. It's where he encounters Jesus Christ, and he's in awe of it. You know, if you can ask a question like that, then it's pretty low on your level of priorities, on your list of priorities, you know, and it should not be there. You know, this should be the most important thing for us.
Amen. Amen. Mike Aquilina is our guest. We got to take a quick break. Before I send you to the break, I do want you to know that for donors to Catholic Answers, we are giving away free the Words of Eternal Life, Jimmy's new book. It's kind of an invitation to come back to Mass if you've been away from the weekly and daily practice of the faith, but also just an invitation to anybody, anywhere in the world to come to the Words of Eternal Life. Come and meet Jesus in the Mass and in the practice of the Catholic faith. A beautiful, beautiful little book. And I say little so that you'll know it's not meant to be an academic tome. It's an invitation and a sharing of what it is we're doing as Catholics. We'd love you to have a free copy. If you are a donor to Catholic Answers, you get a free copy. But we'd love everybody to have it. Just visit Catholic.com right now to find about how to get that free copy and how you can get lots and lots of copies if you want them of Words of Eternal Life, the new book from Jimmy Akin.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you want to end abortion? Halt the attack on traditional marriage? And ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
The EWTN home video highlight for February is Lourdes with the Franciscan Missionaries of the Eternal Word. Go on pilgrimage with Father Joseph Mary Wolfe and Father John Paul Mary Zeller to the healing waters of Lourdes, where St. Bernadette first encountered Our Lady and where all are now called to conversion. Order your DVD set at EWTNRC.com 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tomorrow, 2 hours of open forum. You can call and ask anything you want. And I challenge you to ask hard questions because I'm not going to be the one answering them. I will have an apologist here to answer them. But anybody's welcome, whether you're Catholic or not, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Today, we're talking about the Mass with Mike Aquilina, quite prolific and helpful author on many Catholic topics, particularly on history and on how the various parts of our history as Christian people hang together and why they matter. Right now, it's fair to say, I don't know why I said right now, but anytime it's fair to say, not much matters more than the Mass. There's zero items on that list. And so if you have a question about the Mass, a question about where to find the Mass in Scripture or how the Scripture itself reveals and opens up the Mass to us, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Up next from New York, listening on the EWTN app is Janice. Janice, please go ahead with your question for Mike Aquilina.
Yes, hi. Hi, Mike. I actually know what you look like because I see you on EWTN TV. My question has to do with how much liberty a priest can take in the words of the Mass. A couple of examples. I have recently been to Masses where the priest, well, there's one particular priest who, at the preparation of the gifts, you know, blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. At the end of that, it's will become the bread of life, and it will become our spiritual drink. He doesn't say that. He says, it will become the body of Christ, and it will become the blood of Christ. And one other priest actually does those together, the bread and wine preparation, instead of separately. And then there's another one who does an elevate, just kind of holds at the consecration, kind of holds the host just about, you know, waist or chest high. And I was just wondering if these are permitted or, you know, what liberties can a priest take?
I'm not an expert in this, and I haven't been trained to celebrate Mass. So so I don't know what value this is going to have. But my understanding is that in the general instruction in the Roman Missal, there are some prayers where it says that the priest can pray these or similar words, right? It gives him a little bit of liberty. I don't think that that's used for the examples that you cited, though. I think that you're supposed to stay pretty close to the to what you see there on the paper for those prayers, because those are prayers that are associated with the offering of the elements. So yes, they do have some liberty with some prayers, and the general instruction of the Roman Missal will specify those. But again, I'm thinking that they don't have that kind of liberty with the particular prayers you mentioned.
Janice, is that helpful to you?
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
Is the host and the host and chalice supposed to be elevated, you know, at the consecration? I thought they were, but there's one particular priest. When I asked him, you know, I saw he didn't do it, and he said, "Oh no, that's not required." Just kind of, you know, holds it, waist or between his waist and his chest, and I just thought that was kind of irreverent.
Well, he may have some kind of disability that prevents him from doing it. I don't know. But, you know, we should always pray for people if they're not doing the things according to the norms, that either because they have some kind of reason that they can't do it, and they could use our prayers that way, or so that they'll come around and they'll start to use the text that the church has provided.
Janice, thank you very, very much. Appreciate that. One of the things that, you know, we had the question about the reform of some of the language recently. It was actually quite minor. I thought quite minor, but some people thought it was very, very. I don't know. They found it a bit heavy-handed or something. I don't know. But one of the things that the change in the words so that it says, come under my roof, you know, where before,
oh, yes.
I'm trying to remember what the words were before, but now I've gotten habituated to the new ones.
Yeah.
But there's a lot of little things.
It was
like,
just simply to receive you.
Yeah, right. But there's a lot of little things in the Mass that are that echo things that if you have listened to Scripture, I know that that's the centurion that said that.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And also, you know, in the third Eucharistic prayer, where it used to say from east to west, a perfect offering will be made, you know, but now it's from the rising of the sun to its setting, which is the actual text of Malachi 1:11, which it was supposed to be citing. So again, there was a restoration of some of the biblical text, the source text for the liturgy, which only reinforces our reading of the Bible, which we should be doing.
Indeed. Let's go to Cincinnati. Gary, I guess, is listening in Cincinnati. Gary, you there with us? You have a question for Mike Aquilina?
I'm here.
Hi, Gary. Go ahead with your question.
Okay. As a youth growing up in the Catholic Church, I was an older boy, about 1957, 1958. There was talk of taking the Tridentine Latin Mass and transforming it or putting it into the vernacular of each nation. In other words, like if you were German, putting it, having it in German. If you're Italian, or if you're Mexican and Spanish. But keeping the structure of the Mass as it was. Now, why, is there a particular reason why that idea fell by the wayside or why they decided not to do that?
Well, it actually was done. It was done in an experimental way, under the auspices of the church. I think Pittsburgh was one of the places where it happened, and there was a translation. I have a missal with it actually. There was a translation of the rite into English. What's interesting is that when you look at that translation of the Roman canon, well, it looks a lot like what we have now after the revisions in 2010. So it's like we're finally catching up to 1958 with these new revisions. So I think that that was going on at the time. But then the Second Vatican Council happened, and Pope Paul VI called for a more extensive revision of the rites, and that did happen under his auspices, and that's the Mass we have today in most of our parishes.
Thanks, Gary. I hope that's helpful. I find it interesting. I'm so glad that Gary called and said that, because sometimes we do have the idea that there was this ideal time before the Second Vatican Council when everyone was happy with the Mass, and then the Second mm-hmm. Vatican Council came and gave us a Mass that nobody likes. But the truth is, all through the 20th century, and certainly picking up after the Second World War, there was a great acknowledgement that there needed to be reform of the Mass, that, so that people would
even point. Going back to the 19th century, yes, we find that going on with some of the authors in the 19th century. There was the liturgical movement, and it was the point of the liturgical movement that the liturgy needed reform. I find that the one constant in the history of the liturgy is complaint about the liturgy.
That's probably true of marriage and parenthood and everything else we do too, Mike. One thing I meant to mention throughout the show and didn't, but you have a new book coming out called The Holy Mass. Will you just tell us real quick about what's in that book, and then I'll go back to the lines?
Well, it's out from Catholic University of America Press, and it's the third in the Sayings of the Fathers of the Church series, and it's titled The Holy Mass, and it's a collection of texts about the different parts of the Mass, and it pretty much just walks through the Mass, and it gives you what the Church Fathers said about that particular part of the Mass, from the sign of the cross through the Kyrie, the Gloria, the Sanctus, all the way through until you get to the end and the dismissal. So you could see what the Church Fathers had to say, and you can get their insights on the different parts.
Available from Catholic University of America Press. That's
right.
The Holy
right.
Mass from Mike Aquilina. You know, it does seem that sometimes we have created this false dichotomy of a Bible Christian or a Mass-going Christian. And the work that you and Scott Hahn do really points out that's a disaster to divide those two things.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, and I think that what we want is to get back to that sense that they had in the early church. You know, that we go to worship in order to steep ourselves in the sacred scriptures, in order to know communion with Jesus Christ. That this is all one movement, really, from the liturgy of the word through the liturgy of the Eucharist.
So, as part of the Parousia a project that you've got up for Lent over at the St. Paul Center, do you take people kind of and bit by bit and show them where the Bible is in the Mass, or where biblical things are expressed
yes.
in the Mass? Tell
yes.
me about that.
Later on in the series, there will be two installments. One that's a walk through the Liturgy of the Word, looking at the different elements in the Liturgy of the Word, and then a walk through the Liturgy of the Eucharist, looking at the different elements there. And what we do is we try to go back to the biblical roots, explaining where these different actions came from, and also the vessels, the vestments, the postures, the gestures, all of the different things that we see in a mysterious way. We learn in the course of these videos, what those postures and gestures and vessels and vestments, what they symbolize, what they signify in the Mass. So I'm hoping that this will lead to a deeper experience of reverence and awe and just excitement, amazement, again, to use the word of St. John Paul II, about the Holy Eucharist.
Yes, and the Lord as this weaver of things that all come together in the celebration of the Eucharist.
Yes, absolutely. And this is something he's been planning for a long, long time.
Before there even was time.
That's right.
Right. That in a certain sense, you could almost say that the whole of it exists for the Mass so that we can meet him in the Mass.
Yes, and we can't lose that sense of the importance of the Mass. I think so many of the questions that have arisen in the last hour come out of this loss of something that.
Mike Aquilina has been our guest. I will recommend for the year of St. Joseph his book, St. Joseph and His World. I will recommend for the rest of your life. You could do a lot worse than spend some time reading How Christianity Saved Civilization. His new book from Catholic University Press is called The Holy Mass. And I want to invite you again one time to check out what they're doing at the St. Paul Center to help you to connect the Mass and the Scriptures. Their series for Lent is called Parousia, and you can find it at stpaulcenter.com. Mike Aquilina, I hope you can tell I'm a big fan of your work. Thanks for being with us this hour.
Thanks again for having me.
Tomorrow, 2 hours of open forum. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.